And while I'm getting hooked up here and everything, you can turn to Amos chapter 2. One of the things we don't realize is the benefits that we receive along the way that we take for granted. They become so commonplace that we presume upon them. Israel was warned back by Moses that that would be the case for them. That they would inherit the land, that it's a land of plenty, a land truly flowing with milk and honey. And as the years would go by, in their prosperity and their peace and so on, they would become presumptuous. And that's exactly what played out. Last time we looked a little bit at what God had done for them. And then also what they were doing. They were defrauding the poor, their cruelties, their blending of the worship of the true God along with the idolatry that was there in the land of Canaan before them. And when this was written, this is after the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Baal worship had formally anyway been removed from the land of Israel, but its influence, its footprint is still left. You know, it's interesting. We look at things come and go in our day, our country, our culture and so on, and there are certain things that leave a footprint. We deal with the postmodernism that was rampant in our country 20 years ago. And the idea is that truth is unknowable. And that everything is subjective. And that philosophy is not tenable. It's not something that under scrutiny holds up. And yet it has left a huge footprint. Everything has now become subjective. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And even with paganism removed formally anyway from the land of Israel, it left its footprint. It left its impact on the culture and the day in which they lived. When people are comfortable, when people begin to ridicule the truth, those who are faithful to God's word, those who are determined they're going to walk with God regardless, become the object of ridicule. They become the object of persecution. Persecution comes in all times. Sometimes it comes under hardship. Sometimes it comes under prosperity. Sometimes it comes under times of great liberty. Sometimes it comes under times of great oppression. It doesn't seem to have a whole lot of rhyme or reason to it. And in this particular place, it seems to have been a cultural thing. That even though they're paying lip service to the things of God, they are mocking those who are serious about the things of God. And so let's look at verse 9 of Amos chapter 2. He talks about the blessing that God had given them before and in centuries before. It says, "Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." When the 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that from the book of Numbers. And the report came back. Caleb and Joshua said, "Let's go. God is with us. We can deal with this. This is God, God's command. This is God's dealing, and we can do anything that God has told us to do." And that needs to be our mindset today. That's true. But the other 10 were overawed by the defenses of the cities, the high walls. And then it mentions the height. He says, "We were but grasshoppers in their sight." We in America are big people. Now we have the cranes with us, and I know, I'm pretty sure this is the case. When you go over, you guys are giants over there, right? Am I right?
Well, I mean, I'm a smaller person, so I'm more along their size.
All right, but your average guy in PNG is 5'5", 5'6", 5'7", maybe. And the Israelites at this time and place were shorter people. For whatever reason. Maybe it was the manna, I don't know, maybe not. But anyway, the case may be. But they went up. And the Amorites were tall. They were bigger, stronger people. They were intimidating. It says, tall as the cedars, the cedar of Lebanon, is by far the largest tree in that region, regularly getting over 100 feet tall. I know for around here, that's nothing. Growing up out east, if a tree was over 100 feet tall, it was like, wow, that's a big tree. Here, you know, neighbors have got trees in their yard that big. But the idea of something that was really tall and then strong as an oak. The oak that we have growing here in Washington, if you've ever cut some of that wood, your chainsaw will start to smoke. It is hard stuff, and you better cut it green rather than dry, because then it'll really go. You could have a new blade on your miter saw and it'll still smoke. Hard stuff. And so the simile is that they were as tall as the cedars and as tough as the oaks. And yet, what happened to them? God destroyed them. God did that. And he says in verse 10, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I gave you this land. I sustained you in the wilderness, in a place where there was no water, where there was no food, and a huge crowd of 1.5 to 3 million people, approximately. And yet God sustained them for the 40 years. It says their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out during that time either. And so God brought them into this land, and he had given them the law of Moses, Exodus through Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 9, or verse 11 rather, and I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. Now, prophet, that one's easy. What in the world is a Nazarite? What in the world is a Nazarite? We have the rules for the Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. The protocols were there. He couldn't eat anything that came from a grapevine. He couldn't eat seeds, grapes, drink wine, eat raisins, nothing. He couldn't touch anything that was his restrictions as far as clean and unclean were more than the priests were. And when he made his vow to do this, and usually it was for a limited time, remember, months or maybe years, but we have three individuals we're going to look at in just a moment that were Nazarites for life. But when somebody made that vow, they shaved their whole body. And then after that, they didn't let their hair grow. They just let their hair grow. And of course, we're familiar with the idea of Samson. By the way, you read the record of Samson, and time and again he would defile himself. He would break his vow. He took it very lightly. It was something that God had said would be the case for him, that he would be a Nazarite from the womb. And yet he did not take his vow seriously. Samson was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. And also probably so was John the Baptist. And so we have these three. It's the idea of consecration, of devotion, and the idea of the hair and so on was in part for an external sign of of the vow that they had made. There was to be the abstinence. And it says God raised up the Nazarite. I'll come back to the prophet one in just a moment. It says in verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. We're going to try to trip these guys up. We're going to try to get them to defile themselves. We're going to try to get them to break their vow. These are fellows that are, theoretically anyway, very serious about their walk with God, serious about making sure that their testimony is right. They're serious about their personal holiness. And yet the people of the day are trying to trip these guys up. And then also it says that he raised up prophets. And I will raise up of your sons for prophets. And then it says, you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. By the way, that's going to happen later on, even in this book, where Amos will be told to stop prophesying. So we have God's representation. One is set as an example, the Nazarite, and the other one is to be God's mouthpiece. So an example of holiness and God's mouthpiece as far as giving God's message to the people. And so they're going to try to defile the example, and they're going to try to silence the mouthpiece. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Here we are, over 2,700 years later, and we deal with the same issues. There is constantly the effort to try to defile God's people. Those who are serious about their walk with God, those who are serious about a walk of personal holiness are mocked and are ridiculed. Now let me, we are, and I gotta be careful how I phrase this, because frankly, most of the people who would fit under this umbrella, I think are more than a little nutty. But we are an independent fundamental Baptist church. Now, in the last generation, a lot of the people that hold that view, I think, are more than a little nutty. Because they have embraced a bunch of things that are outside the scripture. And so we find ourselves in trouble. They have, I'm going to be guilty here, perhaps, of the same thing that I'm about to talk about. We become Pharisaical because what we do is we build a hedge about the law instead of sticking to what the law says, sticking to what God's word has to say. However, why do we do what we do? Personal standards of holiness should not be ridiculed. If you don't want to have a television in your home, more power to you. If you will say, I am not going, I know people like this. I am not going to have a computer in my house. That's the devil's box. It's a valuable tool. There's nothing inherently evil about a computer. It's what you do with it. But if you believe that it is a stumbling block to you to have one in your house, more power to you. If you don't want to go to restaurants that have a bar because you don't want to cater to them, more power to you. Now, don't necessarily look down your nose at me because I have a television or I have a computer or I do go to a restaurant that happens to have a bar. Now, if you see me in the bar imbibing, maybe there should be a problem. And if you're looking over my shoulder and you've seen that I'm watching things on the computer or on the television that I shouldn't, well, then we have another problem too. But I am to be personally holy. And I shouldn't mock those who, for personal reasons, or biblical reasons, are going to impose on themselves certain standards because they want to honor God. Now, if I'm doing it pretentiously, if I'm doing this to show off, look, I dress this way, I wear my hair this particular way, I go here and I don't go here and I do this and I don't do this, and you're doing it for the show. Well then, or I'm doing this because this makes me holy. Then we have another problem. But if I'm doing this because I believe this is the best way for me to honor God and this is between me and God, by all means, remove the stumbling block. Everybody's stumbling blocks are going to be different. If you are wrestling with something, then do whatever is necessary to get the stumbling block out of your life. If something is causing you to sin, why hang on to it? You had the example of the Nazarites for personal holiness. You had the messengers of the prophets as God's messenger. The culture as a whole paying lip service to God. They have, granted, it's the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, worshiping golden calves in the name of the Lord. They still observed the Sabbath. They still ate kosher. We're going to get into this a little bit more. They had the various feasts and so on. They recognized the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, of the history of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. They recognized all that. They believed it. And your average person who lived in the day and age was probably ignorant of the corruption. People believe what they've been told. People believe what they were taught growing up. They accept this as truth. We get set in the mold in which we were cast, and even when, if it's cast in error, we have a very hard time adjusting things to bring ourselves into accord with what God's word really says. Let me say that even if whether we're on the right or the left, we have a tendency to do this. We need to think and operate biblically. That means that the things that are out of line as far as the Bible is concerned, whether they're on the right or the left, we need to adjust those and bring them into accord with the scriptures. And that needs to be a lifelong process. That's part of the sanctification thing. That we need to adjust our thinking, we need to adjust our practice. Well, I was taught and discipled this way. Yes, but the thing that you were taught and discipled that way, was it right? Because sometimes we're taught things that weren't true. And even if you grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, I'll bet you were taught some things that weren't true. Most of what you got was right. The vast majority of it was right. But there's some screwy ideas in there. And we need to bring our thinking, our doctrine, our practice into accord with what the scripture has to say. Now, with that said, the Nazarites living the holy life, the prophets also living the holy life, but giving the message. And the people in the day and age paying lip service to the things of God, going through the motions. But as we saw last time, they are dabbling and blending paganism with the worship of the true God, corrupting the truth. And when the truth is put before their eyes in practice and in word, they attack it. And again, that's nothing new. If you have some friends that are going to a mainstream evangelical church, a church that would, if they have a doctrinal statement, you pull out the doctrinal statement, you read that, you can nod your head and say, yeah, I think I agree with everything that's on there. Now, whether or not you hear much of that from the pulpit's another story. But at least outwardly, everything looks pretty good. And they claim to be born again. They claim to have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet these people who would claim to be God's children will mock and ridicule those who are serious about personal holiness. They mock and ridicule those who say, you guys are going overboard as far as this holiness business is concerned. Well, aren't I glad that I'm not worried about pleasing you? I'm striving to please my God. If I'm striving to please you or set myself out as holier than thou, which by the way is also, that phrase, holier than thou, is in the book of Amos. If I remember right. We got into the process, but if I'm striving to live a holy life because I'm wanting to please my God, then I'm not answerable to somebody else's objections. As a matter of fact, the people who seem to be the most vocal about strict standards of personal holiness are other Christians, or those who claim to be Christians. And the people who seem to be the most uptight about straightforward Bible preaching and not pulling punches about what God's word has to say are those who claim to be born again Christians. Now, why do you say, am I imagining this? No, I'm getting some, okay, so you guys are, you see the same thing I see, the same patterns. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's for the same reason that the people here were trying to get the Nazarites to drink wine and were telling the prophets to keep quiet. I don't want to hear this. Because you're ridiculing me because the message, whether it's lived out or preached, is a rebuke to your life. That you know that your life is not holy. That you are, by lip service, culture of the time, honoring God. But in your thought and word and most of your deeds, you're pursuing the world. You're pursuing the flesh. You're pursuing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm claiming the name of God. I worship God. And yet the reality is, I'm worshiping myself. Because everything that we do in worship here, as we saw in the first verse, is dealing with Israel here, is really all about me. Now let's think about it. Is worship about me or is it about God? Who am I worshiping? If I'm worshiping me, if I am trying to do the things that please me and give me warm fuzzy feelings and make me feel fulfilled, then let's just do the things that I enjoy. And that's by and large what the church has done. And that's what Israel was doing here 2,800 years ago. But if I am worshiping God, if I am worshiping a holy God, if I am worshiping a God, now again, Old Testament, we have in the Old Testament, they had it much more concretely than we have in the New, although we've got more than we think we do. But they had very strict rules and regulations. They had it all laid out, what they were to do and not to do. Their whole lives, as well as their worship, they had the protocols in place, what they were to do and what they weren't to do. They had it all laid out. And they still manipulated it, they still twisted it, they still managed to corrupt it so that worship became something they were happy and content and comfortable with and satisfied them. Because the issue is not, the response is due to knowledge. I don't want to hear I don't want to see the Nazarites, I don't want to be rebuked by their lifestyle, and I don't want to be rebuked by the message of the prophets. So I'm going to try to corrupt the Nazarites and I'm going to try to silence the prophets. But in my own worship, I can't get too far removed from the truth because then I will recognize that I've actually abandoned the truth. So I have to keep Jesus in this thing. I have to be happy and excited about Jesus. I have to be singing about Jesus. Now what I say about Jesus may be something totally irrelevant, or I could. You ever notice that so many of the praise songs, you could put the name of your sweetheart in there, and it wouldn't change anything. That there's no depth in this at all. You could be singing about your beloved, you know, girlfriend or whatever, and you could say the same thing. There's very little doctrinal depth in much, not all, but much of what goes for praise and worship these days. And so how can I solve my, I'm a worldling 2,800 years ago. I'm a professed Western believer. How do I fix my problem? Well, if I'm unwilling to submit, then I need to get rid of the proper examples and silence the spokesman. Or I need to emulate the example and heed the spoken word. Those are my options. And throughout human history, those with any indoctrination, any exposure to the truth, have chosen one of the two paths. And the vast majority have sought to corrupt the holy and silence the messenger. Heavenly Father, I pray that we make up our minds we're going to do what's right regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what those who think and profess that they are your children think. Father, you are the one that we need to honor. And Father, I pray that we live accordingly. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.